Please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, the 9th chapter, and this morning to verses 27 through to 36. Luke chapter 9, verses 27 through to 36. And it's my very happy privilege to encourage you this morning simply to behold your God. To behold your God. As we look together this morning at the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus, I want you to see this morning that Jesus the Christ is the glorious God who is to be worshipped with all of your heart. He is to be trusted with the whole of your being. He is to be hoped in and longed for and lived to with every fibre of your being. He is to be obeyed with every faculty you possess. He is to be made known to as many people as you can make him known to. Jesus Christ is the glorious God. And we see that from this chapter of change and this chapter of climax. We've seen already this 9th chapter is very much a chapter of change. Up to the beginning of the chapter, Jesus has done all the preaching and performed all the miracles. But then he sends out the 12 and they preach and they perform miracles too. It's very much a chapter of change. It's also a chapter of climax. We've seen that it's here that Simon Peter is the first disciple to say of Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The crowds are saying that you're Elijah or John the Baptist or some other Old Testament prophet who's come back from the dead. But it's been revealed to me, Peter's able to say, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we're in that same chapter here this morning. But we're moving on to look at what has been described as the most important event in the life of Jesus, from his humble birth to his shameful death. The most important event in his life. The most important revelation of who he is. Between the wood of the manger and the wood of the cross. And before we look at the transfiguration, I just want you to notice, still by way of introduction, something of the context. Remember, this is just after Simon Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Christ. It's just after then Jesus has responded by talking about what to Simon Peter and others were the unexpected sufferings of the Messiah. They had wrongly expected some great military or political or economic figure. They had not expected this figure to suffer. But the moment Simon Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus explains that the Messiah is to suffer many things, to be rejected by the chief priests and the scribes. He is to die and then on the third day be raised. So Peter confesses. Jesus talks about his own sufferings. And then immediately goes on, as we saw last time, to talk about the nature of true discipleship. That if any man would desire to come after Jesus, they must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow him. And as Jesus reasons with them, he ends that statement about true discipleship by speaking about the shame that there will be at the coming of the Son of Man when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's glory and in the glory of the angels, the shame that there will be for all those who've been ashamed of Jesus and of his words. Jesus ends that little section there by speaking of his second coming in glory, and that I believe has a relevance for what we're going to look at this morning. But against that unexpected background of this is what's going to happen to the Messiah, this is the nature of true discipleship, Jesus in verse 27 states a glorious certainty. It's a contrast. Verse 27 begins with the word but. But the contrast here to the picture of suffering he's just spoken about. And here he gives a wonderful assurance. He says, "Some standing here will see the kingdom of God before they die." Some standing here in this group will see the kingdom of God before they die. It's not unlike the promise which Simeon knew he had earlier on in Luke's gospel. He knew that he wouldn't see death before he saw the Lord Christ. And now Jesus says, well, some of you are not going to see death before you see the coming of the kingdom of God. Some here will experience the beginning of the kingdom's presence with power. They're already experiencing something of that power, but they're going to experience the beginning of that kingdom's presence with power. And Jesus didn't mean that these people were going to be alive when he returned the second time to see the kingdom in its fullness. Most people agree he meant that they would see his death, resurrection, and his ascension, by which, of course, he was enthroned at the right hand of the Father, and from where he poured out the Spirit, that they would see that in their lifetime. Some narrow it down and say, well, it may refer to those things, but it actually refers specifically to the three who are going to see Jesus transfigured here. Well, I believe Jesus includes the transfiguration in what he's saying, but I take that broader view that some standing there were going to see his death and resurrection and ascension. But against that background, we come to the transfiguration this morning, which is a preview of the coming glory of Christ. A revelation to those three there on the mountaintop of the heavenly glory of Jesus. Yes, there will be suffering, but by way of contrast, there is, by way of guarantee, a coming glory. And that is previewed here on the Mount of Transfiguration. The transfiguration which surely took place for the benefit of the three and their future hearers. And I'm one of them, and you're one of them this morning. And so we read in verse 28 that it comes to pass, which reminds us of God's sovereignty, fulfilling all of his purposes in time. When? It says here 8 days later. Some gospel writers say 6 days later. It may well be two different ways of saying exactly the same time. That sometimes that was the last day, and then the sixth, and then there was the next one. And some include the six in the middle, and some include both at either end. Who? Well, Jesus did what? He took Peter, James and John up a mountain simply to pray. And as we've mentioned several times in Luke's Gospel, Luke's the one who mentions prayer more than anybody else. In fact, of all the mentions in Luke's Gospel, there's only one which is mentioned in the other Gospels. The rest are unique to him. And most often when we find Jesus praying, it's associated with a revelation that is coming. And surely so it is here. Before we come to the transfiguration. And I want you to notice first of all, please, this morning. I want you to notice first of all the change in Christ, which tells you you are to worship him. Notice the change in Christ. Verse 29 tells us that something was altered about him, something was different. Luke focuses in on the appearance of his face. The face of the Lord Jesus Christ was changed before the eyes of Peter, James and John. Matthew says it shone like the sun. Well, we're warned today, aren't we? We're not to look at the sun. But even a couple of weeks ago, the sun, even in Shepshep, towards the end of the day, a low sun, shone with a radiant brilliance. We looked at Revelation chapter 1 this morning, where we read his countenance was like the sun shining, really, in its noonday strength, in its peak. And that was the case here too with Jesus. He was physically transformed into a radiant figure, such that his face shone as brightly as the noonday sun. The gospel writers have lost words to describe the brilliance of the face. We've seen lesser examples, haven't we, in the Bible. There's Moses' radiance. He has to veil his face because of the reflected glory of God when he's been with God in the tent of meeting. We read of Stephen in the New Testament who had a face like an angel. But this moment on the Mount of Transfiguration, the face of Jesus, the appearance of his face changed and it shone like the brilliance of the noonday sun. The second change is that his robe, we read, became white and glistening, or dazzling white. Mark describes it as shining, exceedingly white, like snow, he says, such as no launderer on earth can wipe them. This is a marvellous personal, bold moment. You can't get whiter than this. That's what Mark's saying. The face shines like the brightness of the sun, and the clothes are a dazzling, glistening like the stars, brilliant white. And thirdly, we have to add that this is the whole being of Jesus that is being transfigured. This is not the sun shining on Jesus. This is a brilliant light shining from within Jesus, displaying the eternal and essential glory of God, which has been to this moment veiled. This is the perfect, the glorious essence of the glory of God shining out through the eternal Son to Peter, to James, and to John. And you can't help but go down a little tangent there, can you? Say, well, why is this so? Why is the glory of God shining as it is from within this man? Well, one, because he is God. Well, then why is he also man? Because he's come to save sinners from their sins. Here is God in the flesh, revealing, displaying the essence, the essential nature of his glory in a bright shining forth of that glory. This is the Saviour of the world, Jesus Christ. And those three facts tell us something. Luke tells us in verse 32 that Peter, James and John were fully awake. They saw his glory. They saw the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. They saw his brilliance. That's why we began with him 117 this morning. His glory shine with beams so bright no mortal eye can bear the sight. This is what they saw. This is what they were privileged to see. And one day many of us here this morning are going to see this brilliance too. It's the brilliance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure we're to make the link back to the Old Testament, to Exodus 24, where Moses and another three are invited up the Mount Sinai to worship God. I know the 70 are also involved in that passage, but I'm sure there's a parallel. There's Moses and another three, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. And they see, under the feet, as it were, of God, the sapphire-paved courts. And we read, they saw the God of Israel. And there on that occasion the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it, speaking of the divine presence, covered it for 6 days. And we read that on that occasion the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire. Peter, James and John saw the brilliant shining forth in all of its brilliance of the worth of Almighty God. Of course, Moses in the Old Testament had prayed that very bold prayer, show me your glory. And then Moses had been put in the cleft of the rock, and the Lord said to him, you cannot see my glory and live, you can see my back parts. And so the glory of the Lord passed in front of Moses, and he just saw the back parts. And we read of that in the same chapter, we then read of Moses' face shining with such a radiance that it has to be veiled from those around him, because he's known something of the glory of God. That's what Peter, James and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw something of that Shekinah glory which descended in the Old Testament to the tabernacle. They saw something of the unveiled Shekinah glory that filled the temple when the ark was brought to it in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verses 10 and 11. It came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, when Solomon comes to dedicate the temple, we read this. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices and the same praise, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests couldn't enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and they worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good and his love endures forever. That's what Peter, James and John saw. It's something of the Shekinah glory of God. We can now make the link with Revelation chapter 1 and what John saw on the island of Patmos when he was there on the Lord's Day in the Spirit. On the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw the glory of God when they saw the glorified Christ. The revelation of Christ's heavenly glory. They saw what Isaiah had seen when he said, "My eyes have seen the King." They saw what Daniel saw. They saw what Ezekiel saw. The appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, because they saw Jesus Christ, who is God. And that's why we shall begin our evening service this evening by singing hymn number 182. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved One. In Thee, most perfectly expressed, the Father's glories shine, of the full deity possessed, eternally divine, true image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed, brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed. They saw the glory of God. That's why the other gospel writers mention the disciples' fear. They're standing in the presence of the eternal God who is in the flesh, the eternal Creator by whom all things were made, the One who upholds all things by His powerful word. It's why John later wrote, "We beheld His glory, the glory of the One and Only." It's why Peter said, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty, for He received from God the Father honor and glory." They beheld the majestic glory of the One and Only in flesh. And that's why we today are to worship Him. We're to worship Him. The time of Solomon dedicating the temple, the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests couldn't continue doing their work. And I think that part of the modern tragedy today is that too few of us know anything of our meetings, in a sense, being interrupted by the presence and the glory of God. There in the Old Testament, the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests just couldn't carry on. And today we're so satisfied with the mediocre and the poor. And all that we had a hunger and thirst, that the glory of God would be manifest as Christ is preached. And that Christ would be seen with the eye of faith in all of His glory, filling, as it were, the place. And all that we had that appetite when we came and met with the Lord on a Sunday morning. I had the privilege of being in a church which for many years knew that, week in, week out, month in, month out. Strange. Described by a local man now in his 70s, if not 80s, as the nearest thing he'd ever come to revival in his lifetime. Just a strange appetite amongst the whole congregation, week in, week out, month in, month out, went on for years. Different preachers, some seemed to have something more about the glory of God on them than others. One man would just mount the pulpit steps Sunday night after Sunday night. He'd announce his hymn, which was always 317, redemption hymnal, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." And when we'd sung it, he'd say, "I'm going to pray and I'm going to preach." And that was it. And he must have preached for 50, 60 minutes, and nobody batted an eyelid, and nobody complained, and nobody wanted this, that, or the other in the meeting. There was just something unusual. And I long for that appetite to return, to know something of the glory of God in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, being made known as He's preached here in this demonstration of the Spirit's power. The change in Christ tells us that He is the glorious God who is alive today, who walks in the midst of the candlesticks of His church, and we are to worship Him with all of our heart and all of our being. Can I not command you in His name this morning to love and adore Him, the glorious God? and to long for the glory of God to be revealed more in the preaching of his word as Jesus Christ is set forth and lifted up. The change in the Christ tells us he's a glorious God. Let's love and adore him because he's worthy of no less. Secondly, and more briefly, I want us to turn next to the testimony of the two. The testimony of the two. Verse 32 tells us that the fully awakened disciples saw not only the glory of Jesus, but they saw two men with him. Verse 30 identifies who they were. They were Moses and Elijah, two men from the Old Testament. Verse 30 also tells us what they were doing. They were talking with Jesus. They themselves appeared in glorified bodies. And what was the subject of that conversation? Well, they spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So let's move on from the change in the Christ to this, I understand it, the testimony of the two, Moses and Elijah. Moses is the Old Testament man that we read of, who was found in the bulrushes on the Nile. He was the saviour of the children of Israel in the Old Testament out of their slavery in Egypt. He was the one to whom the law was given by God on Mount Sinai. He was the great Old Testament prophet. He's a monumental figure of the Old Testament. And alongside him on the Mount of Transfiguration is Elijah, the fiery prophet from Ahab's day. Now we might ask the question, why is it those two? Some say it's simply to show that heaven understood what was going on and who Jesus Christ is. Others say, well, they spoke about Jesus' decease, and both of them had rather peculiar endings. Elijah was translated, Moses, we read, God buried him. I go for the simpler understanding that Moses simply represents the law of the Old Testament and Elijah the prophet. And you remember that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he's walking with the two on the road to Emmaus, he talks to them about how slow they have been to believe what the law and the prophets said concerning him. And their hearts become strangely warm when he starts with the law and the prophets and explains what they've all said about him and how they're fulfilled in him. That's my understanding of why it's Moses and Elijah who were here, because their ministers had pointed to Jesus, and here they were to give testimony to that fact. More than that, Moses, of course, was the prophet of the great Old Testament Exodus, the salvation out of slavery in Egypt. And it's interesting, the very word used here is not Jesus' decease. They spoke to Jesus about his, and the word is his Exodus, which is full of connotations, isn't it, and context. Well, Moses was the prophet of the great Old Testament Exodus. Jesus is the greater prophet, and more, of the greatest Exodus spoken of in Scripture, where God rescues men, women, and young people from their sin, from the wrath to come, from death, from Satan. And he does that in the person of Jesus. Elijah was associated with the end times, as going to come before the Messiah, which of course he did in the person of John the Baptist. Here it seems to me is the Old Testament simply arriving on the scene to give testimony to who Jesus Christ is. That all the Old Testament types and figures and shadows and sacrifices and prophecies find their fulfillment in Jesus the Christ. A wonderful and glorious fulfillment which the apostles, Peter, James and John, are going to preach. I mean, there's quite a fraternal there, isn't there, on the Mount of Transfiguration? There's Jesus, there's Moses, there's Elijah, and there's three apostles. And Moses and Elijah pointed to Jesus, and Peter, James and John are going to preach the fulfillment of Jesus. Because that's the climax spoken of here in these verses. What Jesus is going to accomplish in Jerusalem, by which Luke refers to the cross at Calvary, where God in the flesh, by whom the worlds were made, offers himself as a sacrifice to be made, the Bible says, both sin and a curse, to have laid upon him the iniquities of his people, to pay the price, to face the wrath of God against those sins. because he so loved those whom the Father had given to him. He went to the cross. He was pierced for our transgressions out of great love for his people. And many of us here this morning, we know that we're now dead to sin and we're alive to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins have been forgiven and they're remembered no more. We're on the narrow way which leads to eternal life. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We've got a great hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see him. We're going to be like him. We're going to spend an eternal bliss together with him. And we don't deserve the least of it, but it's all been given us in him. And that's why, secondly, the testimony of the two means that you must trust him with all your heart this morning. He is the Messiah. He is the Saviour of the world. He is the Son of Man who has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And if you haven't fully trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, then my friend, this morning, you're lost. You're on a broad way which leads to destruction. You're defying and despising the living God who made you. He will not be mocked. If you are ashamed of him and his words at his coming, he will be ashamed of you. And you will not go to the eternal bliss, but to the eternal condemnation of an eternal conscious torment for your sin, for your offences against a holy God. And yet he has offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. And he calls you here this morning to trust in him. Don't trust in your own goodness. You haven't got any, like me. Don't trust in your religion. Don't trust in you being better than somebody else you know in your family or in your street. The Bible says no one, and that includes you, no one is righteous. No, not one. You need to come to Christ and to trust him. He alone can make you right with God once and for all. Turn and believe upon him. The change in the Christ tells you that he's God whom you are to worship. The testimony of the two tells you he is the Messiah, Saviour. You must believe upon him that you would be saved. Thirdly, notice the sleepy suggestion, as I've called it, of Simon Peter. The sleepy suggestion. Peter and James and John are heavy with sleep. We find them often in that predicament in the scriptures. We read that they awake fully, they see Jesus' glory and the two men with him. But then we read that as the two men leave, Peter says, it's good for us to be here. Why does he say that? It's good for us to be here. Well, it was good for them to be here. But why? I think it's because Peter was effectively saying, this is what we've been waiting for. This is what we're longing for. And then he says, let us make three tabernacles, or tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Satan, the Bible says, not knowing what he said, he was confused. He still didn't see very clearly. And as he's speaking, the coming cloud interrupts his words and gives an answer to them. I'm not so sure that Peter is ignored. I think he's answered, he's corrected by the coming cloud. Very briefly, what's all this about? Well, it seems to be that Peter here thinks it's appropriate to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. One of the great three annual feasts. The Feast of Booths. The Feast of Tents. So he wants to put up three tents. He's wrong because he's putting Jesus on a level with Moses and Elijah. But he's wrong on other accounts too. But the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, did two things. It looked backwards into history to God's provision in the wilderness. How faithful he'd been, how generous he'd been, what a marvellous God he'd been to his people. But it also looked forward to God's ultimate deliverance and provision, effectively to the new heavens and the new earth. During the feast you constructed your tents and you went and lived in them for a week. As you remembered God's historic goodness and as you looked forward to the consummation of it all. So I interpret Peter's behaviour in this way. He wrongly equalises Jesus with Moses and Elijah, hence the reply. God speaks about only the Son. Is he so confused that he now thinks the consummation has already arrived and the fullness of the kingdom is here? I think that's possible because he's easily confused, isn't he, Peter? He's just like you and me. I certainly think he wants to linger in the glory of Christ. He wants to retain the expectation. He wants to keep the mountaintop experience. He wants to know that full and blessed and uninterrupted communion with Jesus that will be known in the fullness of the time. And I think therefore that Peter's sleepy suggestion tells us, reminds us, that this kingdom which has begun will one day be consummated. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords shall return in all of his glory. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Those of us who are in Christ Jesus this morning are a people of an enormous and a glorious hope. Really, nothing in this world can compare with it. The bridegroom shall come for the bride. We're to be a people of eager expectation, awaiting his return, living holy lives until that moment, knowing that here we have no continuing city. Our citizenship is elsewhere. We're a people who are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so I would say that Peter's sleepy suggestion here reminds us of our hope. We're to live in hope, we're to long for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're to live to him every single day, every moment, every circumstance, every relationship, because he's worthy of nothing less. And so the change into Christ tells us that he's a glorious God, he is the glorious God to be worshipped. The testimony of the two tells us that he is the Messiah, Saviour, whom we must trust. And the sleepy suggestion tells us of the ultimate consummation in glory which we are to long for and to hope in and to live for. Which brings us then to the confirmation from the cloud. The confirmation from the cloud. Verse 34, a cloud came and overshadowed them. The significance of the cloud is that it's a sign of the divine presence. As it was at Sinai, as it was in the wilderness, as it was in the tabernacle. Whether three or whether six entered into the cloud, I'm simply not sure. But notice that the cloud came, it overshadowed them, and they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. And that's the response in the Bible to men meeting with God. There's not a chatty matiness with any of these men. Ezekiel says, when I saw it, I fell on my face. Daniel says, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Isaiah says, woe to me, I am undone. Peter said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. On the island of Patmos, John fell at his feet as dead. When God is present and the glory of God is being manifest, when that is recognized, this is the response. That men fall down, prostrate, not on their backs looking up, but on their faces falling downwards as they worship God. And the confirmation from the cloud was simply the voice, where we hear the Father say, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Similar words to those uttered at Jesus' baptism. It's an identification of who this unique person is. In a sense, it's heaven's amen to Peter's, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And heaven says, amen. This is my beloved Son, hear him. He's the chosen one. He's the King of Israel, who's also spoken of in the Psalms as God's Son. He's the prophet who is greater than Moses, so hear him. He's the one to whom the law and the prophets bear witness. He has a superiority to and fulfills both the law represented by Moses and the prophets represented by Elijah. Hear him. Listen to him. Give ear to him. Here is God's Son, the appointed King, the greatest prophet. We're not to mess with him. We're not to be half-hearted with him. We're not to be casual about our response to him. We're to submit to his reign. And we're to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. We're to have this man to reign over us. We're to pray for the coming of his kingdom. And this morning, like me, you are charged to hear him. Hear him. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. His sheep are obedient to him. We ought to pray for the preaching of God's word, for the receiving of God's word, for the response to the word of God, as Christ is heard, because we are charged to hear him. And that involves obedience. The change in the Christ tells us that he's the glorious God we're to worship. The testimony of the two tells us he's the Messiah, Saviour, who we are to trust in for the forgiveness of our sins. The suggestion of the sleep, he tells us that the ultimate consummation in glory will come. We're to long for it. We're to hope in him. We're to live for that moment. And the confirmation from the cloud tells us he's the Son and King. And we're to bow to his reign. And we're to be obedient to his word. And that simply leaves us with the conclusion at the ceasing. In verse 36, the voice ceases. And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Other gospel writers tell us that silence was once again commanded by our Lord Jesus, presumably because again there was such a misunderstanding at this point who he was that it needed only to be told to others once he had risen from the dead. And the simple application for us is this. That conclusion at the ceasing of silence is not the pattern for now. It's not the pattern for now that we keep this to ourselves. This is a day of good news. We're to share it with others. And very simply, Jesus the Christ is to be made known. Through our lives, each and every day, every moment is precious. Through our lips and what we say to others, and through the preaching of God's word, Christ is to be made known. It's a day of good news. We're not doing right to hold on to this. Make him known in your life by the way you live. Go and live to the glory of God. And be ready to give an account for the hope that you have within you when you're asked because of the different way in which you live to those around you. The change in the Christ tells us that he's a glorious God. You are to worship him with all of your heart. The testimony of the two tells us he's the Messiah, Saviour. You're to trust in him with the whole of your being. The suggestion of the sleep, he tells us that one day he's coming again. We're to hope in him. We're to long for that moment. And we're to live for that moment. The confirmation from the cloud tells us that he's Son and King. Have him to reign over you. Be obedient to him. And hear his words. And lastly, go and make him known. Go and make him known to your family, to those that you're at school and college with, to those in your street, to those that you meet in this society or that group. Go and make him known by the way in which you live. And then by the words that you say, and forever go on praying for the preaching of God's word, that we might one day know something of the glory of God and his presence interrupting our meetings, as Christ is placarded before us in all of his unrivaled majesty, and we worship him with all of our hearts.